Counting his lots, Denny sitting next to me, so he could kick me under the table. Wendell lost.
I'm waiting for Greg to go. I have no recollection of that, Senator. But I don't think he'll ever say those words.
Hey, I see.
Mike's not on.
There you go.
Okay. Am I on? You hear me okay?
Your eye's on.
All right. All right. The teaching that was given 3 weeks ago to a large degree was based upon the work of a research scholar named David Instone Brewer, who has spent several years investigating and digging into a number of resources that have only become available recently. Dead Sea Scroll fragments dealing with divorce, Jewish divorce certificates of the first century, more than a couple hundred Aramaic, Greek, and Latin marriage and divorce papers, which have been collected together for the first time, rabbinic evidence that can now be dated to the first century, and the publication of hundreds of Samaritan documents, including ancient marriage contracts, and so much more. This research has shed a lot of light on the way that marriage was understood and practiced in the culture and times of the Bible, and also on divorce and on remarriage. So let me provide a brief summary of what I covered 3 weeks ago in what was already a summarized teaching, a very abbreviated version of the case. So this is just, again, a summary of a summary. Starting with the culture of the ancient Near East, including Israel and other nations, it was almost impossible for women to remarry, even if they had been abandoned for many months or even several years. This was because the former husband could always return and reclaim his wife from her new husband. Moses therefore decreed that the husband had to give a wife a divorce certificate if he ceased to care for her. This then released her from the former marriage and enabled her to remarry, something she often needed to do to provide for her needs and her children's. The Mosaic law also defined the ways in which a husband had to care for his wife. He had to supply her with food and clothing and even love. Indeed, marriage was understood as a contract between two families, which the bride and the groom pledged themselves to. The contract included a dowry, which served many purposes, including that of compelling each spouse to keep his or her marriage commitment. And as we saw in such marriage contracts, there were a number of provisions that were specifically designed to protect the woman. As we look at the prophets and other writings in the Old Testament, they too, like the writings of Moses, reveal that marriage is understood and practiced as a contract. Again, the Mosaic law defined the terms of the contract, supply food, clothing, and love, and defined the way to end the contract, write a certificate of divorce. Several prophets pictured Israel as married to God and divorced by him for breach of the marriage contract. These prophets portrayed God as the innocent partner who reluctantly made the decision to divorce his wife, issuing Israel a certificate of divorce. The one responsible for breaking the marriage was therefore not God who filed the papers, so to speak, but Israel who was unfaithful. We also notice that the terms of the marriage contract acknowledged by the prophets are the same ones found in the writings of Moses. These include faithfulness, food, clothing, material support, and emotional support, which involved love and even marital rights. During the time of the intertestament period, huge cultural changes took place, especially in the development of a theology of divorce by the Jewish teachers. These rabbis continued to regard marriage as a contract, and they continued to recognize the Old Testament terms of this contract. Again, faithfulness, food, clothing, and love. There was, however, an increasing tendency in rabbinic teaching to ignore the binding nature of the marriage contract. The rabbinic court of the Hillelites in particular allowed huge leniency in this area. They granted divorces for any matter, for any reason. This ground, any matter, was based on their own interpretation of the phrase matter of indecency found in Deuteronomy 24 as any matter, comma, or indecency. Such divorces based on any matter were easy to obtain and eventually became the basis of almost all divorces. The statements we have of Jesus about divorce are actually responses to a question about this very issue. In trying to trap him, the Pharisees asked about this leniency, whether he accepted the no-fault divorces based on any matter of the Hillelites, or whether he instead sided with the Shammaites, who were far more restrictive. The Shammaites believed that divorce was permitted only if the spouse refused to abide by the terms of the marriage contract. Jesus replied that the no-fault divorces were completely invalid and that any remarriage after such a divorce was equivalent to adultery. In so doing, he settled one of the big theological questions going on in his day. In it, he sided with the Shammaites, affirming that the true interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 was, quote, matter of indecency. In his answer, it is reasonable to assume that Jesus also allowed divorce on other grounds, the same ones Moses allowed for, namely, neglect of food, clothing, and love, the same grounds recognized by the conservative Shammaites and all other Jews as well. The words, except for marital unfaithfulness, that Jesus used could best be understood as an abbreviated summary of that whole position, rather than a strict limitation to that one violation. I spent quite a bit of time listing a number of reasons why that would be so. For instance, there were only two major schools of thought on this, and neither one believed that adultery was the only grounds for divorce. If Jesus held to a different position than the Shammaites, after siding with them, we would have expected him to qualify his statement. The main emphasis of Jesus' teaching when dealing with the ground of any matter was that divorce should not happen. That is, neither party should break up the marriage by breaking the marriage vows. Even if someone is unfaithful, the law does not command a divorce, it only allows for one. Furthermore, it should take place only if the person is, quote, hard-hearted. That is, if he or she stubbornly refuses to repent, as in Israel's refusal to repent when God divorced her. Need a counter. Someone have a brick that can put on the other end of that microphone stand?
They're reaching for bricks.
All right. The Greco-Roman world of Paul was quite a bit different. Outside Palestine, anyone could divorce simply by separating from one spouse. No court, no certificate, no official declaration. Just get up and leave. And Paul obviously condemned this practice for Christians. Like Jesus, Paul emphasized ways to remain married rather than ways to divorce. He reminded the Corinthians of their marriage contracts, which said that they should provide their spouses with emotional support, including physical love. And to the Ephesians, he addresses material support, food and clothing. If a believer was divorced against his or her will, and there were no means of reconciling the marriage, Paul allowed the person to regard it as a valid divorce and to remarry. And this is probably because divorce by separation is equivalent to both physical and emotional neglect. The marriage vows in both Judaism and Christianity used through the centuries can be traced back to the terms of the Old Testament marriage contract. For instance, the Christian wording of love, honor, and cherish can be traced back to Exodus 21 through Ephesians 5:29, which can be translated as literally keep, or can be translated literally as feed, keep warm, and love. These, together with the vow to be faithful, are the four obligations of the marriage contract. The Christian marriage service can therefore be regarded as a version of the marriage contract spoken of throughout the scriptures. All right, now, in regards to application and church policy, let me just kind of sum it up with these few statements here. I pointed out that it is the role of the elders to be involved in any marriage that is having problems, that may be headed toward a divorce. It is our obligation to admonish members to apply God's truths, scriptures, to their lives, including those scriptures that exhort husbands on how to treat their wives and wives on how to treat their husbands. And so in order to save a marriage, we would get involved and wield whatever influence we could to correct the problems. If one of the spouses refuses to honor their marriage vows and stubbornly persists in that, is just unwilling to cooperate or change, then we would consider at least these three tools of leverage: church discipline, a period of separation with clearly spelled out parameters and objectives, and if all else fails, the threat of divorce. Indeed, if it came down to it, and we determined that there was no hope in the marriage in its present condition because of an unwilling spouse, then divorce would be an option we would support. But we would never go into this with the attitude of, and it needs to be very clear here, we would never go into this with, gee, let's see if there's a way to get you out of this relationship. Rather, it would always be, let's see what we can do to save this, if we have anything here to work with. In supporting any divorce decision, we would have to be convinced of at least these two things. First, there would have to be a clear violation of the marriage commitment. And we'd be looking for something fairly serious here. Unlike the Hillelites, it would take more than burning the toast. And that's all it took for them. And two, the problem spouse is, again, stubbornly refusing to cooperate or change. That's key. As stated last week, this can be somewhat of a judgment call. In fact, we received this as a question this past week. And all I can say to that is that it would involve a careful and even long process that would involve a great deal of counseling and interaction with both spouses, at least as much as we could. We'd be very careful and slow in making any such determination. It'd be methodical, objective, responsible, and something that, you know, this is a decision that we would not take lightly, and we would consider divorce only as the last resort. So again, I'd like for you just to think of the major categories here. First, adultery and unfaithfulness. And then that would not be limited to just a sexual encounter, but could also include a non-sexual romantic relationship or even pornography. Two, neglecting one's obligations to provide for the home, not just in earning a wage, but also contributing to the overall welfare of the home itself. And this could take on various forms in our own culture. But the main thing is this: our agreements made by both spouses in this matter being kept. And third, refusing to provide emotional support. This includes companionship, love, respect, and marital rights. And these areas, too, are commanded in the New Testament and included in the marriage contract. Now, on something like this, many people prefer to be more cut and dry and would therefore, you know, be tempted to propose a number of scenarios. You know, what about this and what about that? The fact is, we are hesitant to address hypothetical situations or give examples because obviously each example would have a number of factors that would have to be taken into account. Therefore, all we can do is deal with these on a case-by-case basis. Again, if you were not here last week and didn't get a CD or listen to it on the website, they would encourage you to do so this week. So this summary here is just a summary. A lot needs to be filled in. And one more thing should probably be stated, especially for those who are fairly new to our church. Certainly, this is not one of those center circle issues and essential doctrine of the faith. And so members are free to disagree with our position and with our policy. And we simply ask that you're willing to accept it as something that the church can adopt for its own purposes. Disagree if you must, but in that disagreement, please don't be divisive, and we'd have no reason to believe that would be the case. The fact is, we believe that the position we are presenting is not a reckless one. We support it because, again, we believe it has the best explanatory power of any position that we've ever seen. In fact, everything just seems to kind of snap into place once all this background information that I talked about 3 weeks ago is taken into account. And as stated the last time, it is the one that best harmonizes all the teachings of Scripture, the teachings of Moses, the teaching of the prophets, the teachings of Jesus, and also of Paul. All right, now, I promised last time that we would deal with the matter of church history, the fact that the position we are presenting is not one that has enjoyed a lot of support in previous generations. There are reasons for this, and I will share those a little later on, assuming that we will have time, and hopefully we will. But first, I want to give the other guys a chance to answer some of the questions that you had submitted. And let me take a minute to try to fix this.
Need someone really strong that can crank this baby down a bit. Chris, he was in the Army. He's
Plus, he's smarter than I am. He knows the physics. Fulcrum points.
Denny and I were just thinking it was just a matter of leverage.
There you go.
Okay, the first one goes to Denny. It was stated that there is no difference between a contract and a covenant. Can you elaborate more on this?
Yeah, well, the fact of the matter is that it's the same Hebrew word, so that you don't have any variation. There's the idea of a distinction between them. It really comes from a theological assumption that we make as we look at the later prophets and they deal with the new covenant, which is something that is unconditional on God's behalf. But the words themselves, in the Hebrew, it's just one word. And it, in most cases, implies certain conditions, whether you're dealing with a vassal relationship with the governmental
covenants or everyday business activities. They're conditional. And in fact, even in Genesis 2, the institution of marriage, you find certain requirements. You know, the idea that you have to leave your parents, cleave to each other, and become one flesh or become a family. The idea is that there's elements that are involved. It's not just a matter of a legal document that says you're married. There are conditions. We also know from Jewish history that it was understood to be a contract. In fact, it's fascinating when you read some of the contracts throughout Jewish history, how finely detailed they are, and you know how much what sort of lifestyle the husband's to provide for the wife, and how much food she's to prepare, and how much wool she's to weave or whatever. And in some cases, it's very highly defined. In some cases, it's pretty broad. But there are definitely standards. These are the conditions under which the parents agree to consent to the marriage. And then, in addition, of course, the vows themselves that we have in Christian circles. You're vowing to do certain things in order to make that marriage, and therefore that's conditional as well.
Okay, thanks. All right, the next one goes to Greg, and some of the questions that were given to us had multiple parts and were a little long, so I'll just go ahead and read it, and then you can present the answer. I've been told that in the Matthew passage, when Jesus responded to the Pharisees, that the interpretation, except for marital unfaithfulness, is not a correct translation. I've been told that the Greek actually specifically refers to some sort of sexual indecency. Now, I know in the sermon that you were saying that Jesus gave a quick summary statement and that he was saying much more than that one statement, but how can we know for sure? Is it dangerous to build cornerstone doctrine on things implied or assumed in Scripture? What if Jesus was not endorsing either the two schools of thought, Hillelites or Shammaites? What if he was calling everyone to an even higher understanding of the law, like he did with so many other things in the Sermon on the Mount?
A lot of questions raised there. First of all, the NIV translates the word there as except for marital unfaithfulness. It's not so much that it's a mistranslation as that it is maybe just a little too specific. The word used there is porneia. It can refer to marital unfaithfulness, so you can't really say that it's a bad translation, but it is used in other ways as well. A better and closer translation, especially since the issue on the table there between Jesus and the Pharisees was specifically having to do with Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, a better and closer translation would be, except for a matter of indecency, which brings us back to the original question posed by the Pharisees to Jesus. Now, the important thing to remember in this also is that Jesus' answer on this is not an exhaustive or comprehensive teaching on divorce. It is answering a specific question. First of all, one of the things that Jesus is doing here is he's saying he doesn't even directly answer the question at first. He says the wrong question is being asked. He does go to answer the specific question, but Jesus is saying, in the beginning it was not so. He's saying marriage was instituted by God to be monogamous and to be lifelong. And there he lets the matter rest. Had they not pursued Jesus with the follow-up question, he would have let the matter rest there, I believe. There's no reason within the text to believe that he was going to further elaborate. He wanted to say something that was actually, in point of fact, kind of revolutionary there. No one had ever, in the annals of Judaism, come out and said absolutely that polygamy was wrong. Jesus is doing that here. He's also, within the questioner also asks, first of all, is it dangerous to build a cornerstone doctrine? I would hearken you back to what Wendell said earlier. As we institute a policy here on this that will work for Trinity Evangelical Church, we're not seeking to place this in the center. This is not the same thing as God in three persons. This is not the same thing as salvation by faith in Christ. This isn't one of those center circle things. So I would say we're not actually building a cornerstone doctrine on it. We do have plenty of evidence that Jesus is just giving a quick summary statement. When he's pushed on it a little bit, he sort of starts to agree with the school of Shammai, which took a stricter interpretation. But he also called us to something higher. There are three ways that Jesus differed from Shammai. First of all, here's how he agreed with Shammai. Jesus is clearly coming out against no-fault divorce. He's clearly coming out against divorce because you dislike or you hate or she spoiled the dish. There literally was that school of thought within the school of Hillel that a wife could be put away because she was no longer beautiful and the husband desired somebody else more, or the wife was a bad cook or cooked one bad meal. These were the any cause divorces that we talk about. So he agreed with Shammai on those narrow grounds that the any match or divorces were beyond the pale and they were invalid. But he differed from Shammai in that he says, for the first time anywhere, marriage is to be lifetime and monogamous. I would reiterate, he first started in dealing with the Pharisees to say, you're asking the wrong question, but now that you're pushing me on it, he says that being unmarried was allowable. That's different than what contemporary Jewish thought was, or the thought of the Old Testament. So we do see a higher standard there. The questioner asks, what if he was calling everyone to an even higher understanding of the law? Jesus did provide that within this passage in Matthew 19. He didn't endorse either school. He wasn't going to get tricked into that. That was probably the purpose of the Pharisees there, was to embroil him in controversy. He didn't agree with either school altogether. Anybody else have anything on that?
Just to come back again to the phrase as it appears in the Old Testament is really indecency of a matter. And it's that weird phrasing that causes all the problems in the discussion between these two rabbinic schools. And unfortunately, the term porneia can be everything from adultery to a wider group of indecencies. And so the actual wording there is not the issue. The issue is the discussion that flows from it. And so we don't want to get bogged down in trying to define that. It's defined in the sense we're talking about by other passages as well. And so you don't want to deal with just that phraseology. And then it's important, as Greg said, to note that Jesus is actually disagreeing significantly with the culture around him in terms of, I'm saying marriage is intended to be lifelong. You're not required to divorce in the case of adultery, which was horrifying to the people listening. That was something that was unthinkable. It was pretty well commanded both in Jewish practice and also in even Greco-Roman culture that under those conditions you were commanded to divorce. And then thirdly, that his idea that you don't have to be married would have been revolutionary.
Yeah. So this is so much so that, you know, Joseph is called in the same gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, is called a righteous man because he wanted to put Mary away without bringing humiliation on her, but he wanted to end that betrothal until an angel appeared. And, you know, I mean, you all know the story, but he is deemed righteous by the same writer that is recording this because the intent of his heart was good.
Okay, Denny, could you expound a bit more on how you came up with lack of, quote, emotional support as a valid reason for divorce? Did this come from Exodus 21 marital rights?
Yeah, I'm going to weasel there and say I didn't come up with this. We came up with it as a panel. The phrase as it appears in the Exodus passage is usually translated marital rights, but it's clear from other passages that it includes the idea of caring for the individual and loving the individual. And certainly if we had no further notice, even in the Old Testament, you do have that development in Paul, where Paul specifically in Ephesians there talks about the requirement for the husband to love his wife, and no one that loves his own body ceases to care and feed. You know, all of those elements that are there in Exodus are also in Paul's exposition there, and it includes this wide concept of loving and caring for the individual. So there's no specific verse you can point to say this defines that, but that's certainly the intent behind it. The Hebrews, in the Hebrew language, they often speak rather euphemistically, and so they were trying to avoid specifically defining sexual act in this, but it seems clear that it includes that as well. So, again, if you look at the condition of the vows that we have for marriage, we're saying we're committing to do these things, even in the vows that we give. So.
Okay. Another one for Denny. What about the person who remarries after an unjust divorce? Should he or she leave to go back to the first spouse, assuming this is possible, or would this only compound the sin and error?
Yeah. There's no specifics on that in Scripture, but it seems like it would be compounding and extending the problem into areas where it shouldn't go. You've already broken the divorce and actually broken the commitment for faithfulness when you married another individual, obviously. So to extend it further and do that and go back would create problems. But there's no specific passage that spells that out, although we could argue it from some of the principles given.
Okay. Greg, I find the passage in Matthew 5 on divorce much more confusing than the Matthew 19 passage. Any chance of expounding on this passage? Am I correct in understanding that if the man divorced his wife for reasons other than the four mentioned in church, and then the woman remarried, she would become an adulteress? If the divorce was invalid, so to speak, but the husband insisted on it, what would the church's position be on her ability to remarry? Would this be considered desertion?
Matthew 5 is a passage of Scripture contained, of course, within Sermon on the Mount that is loaded with a teaching method that's hyperbolic. Jesus uses hyperbole again and again. All you have to do is just flip open to that, and you'll see as Jesus is stating truth, he is stating it, you know, if your right eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out and cast it away. Well, we don't really advocate, you know, people mutilating themselves in order to solve a problem of obedience to God's word. Looking specifically at the question that's being asked here, there are lots and lots, there's multiplied examples within Matthew 5 of that, but if a man divorces his wife for reasons other than the four mentioned in church, and then the woman remarries, what you have there is you have an unjust divorce. The man, it's sort of like one of those any cause divorces that Jesus does condemn. Now the question then becomes one of, you know, what is the woman to do? Is she supposed to be, despite her attempts to reconcile, is she supposed to then go on and be unmarried? I think because the root principle here is stated in hyperbolic language, this is sort of tantamount. I would not go so far as to say that this is, I'm reluctant to say this is exactly defined as desertion, but it comes very, very close. It's a divorce without a reason, and it would become a real question of whether it would be the teaching of Paul on an unbeliever not content to dwell with the believer. It almost could oftentimes fall into that category. It seems that that's what it's leading to, especially within this question, especially given that there would be attempts on the part of elders and pastors, counselors, to try to say, you don't have scriptural support for what you're doing, saying this to the husband. Why do you want to put away your wife? Why are you, you know, fast-tracking this, trying to get this divorce when you don't have scriptural grounds for it? It then becomes almost the situation, it really becomes open to question about that person's yieldedness to church discipline. I'm talking about the husband in this case, to church discipline, to following what the New Testament teaching is on divorce and remarriage. And it could very well raise questions of desertion. This last question, what would the church's position be on her ability to remarry? We would have to look specifically on a case-by-case basis at that. And would this be considered desertion? Quite possibly. On the part of the husband, that could be considered desertion. If he stubbornly refuses to reconcile with his wife in the face of all evidence that this wife has done nothing to deserve this divorce, I could not believe that Trinity Evangelical Church wouldn't stand with the wife in a situation of that sort.
I would add, in addition, maybe you've said this, but in a different way, the passage in Matthew 5, if you take it at face value and not as hyperbole, it stands in contrast to then what's said in Matthew 19, where he clearly does allow in the case of unfaithfulness. So you've got a situation there where, unless you understand them in some sense that harmonizes the two, you have a contradiction there.
That's a good, very good point.
Okay. Denny, the next question has several parts. We'll read part of it and you can respond, and we'll continue on with the same. I understand that viewing the New Testament passages on divorce through the lens, so to speak, of the Old Testament helps us to get a clearer picture of things and might change how we read the New Testament passages. Where I begin getting confused is how to discern which passages might have bearing on the New Testament and which may simply be cultural and no longer relevant.
Okay. Well, that's the question of discerning what's crucial and eternal from the cultural is a difficult question, but it's not a question that we're necessarily even addressing here. What we're actually saying is this Old Testament material is not the rules and regulations by which we abide, but it helps us define the discussion that Jesus is participating in later in Matthew. And so we need all this background material to know what actually is going on in that discussion. But we're not drawing any sort of principles just strictly from the Old Testament treatments. We're saying this informs our discussion of what Jesus is referring to in this discussion with the rabbinics.
Good. Okay, and then continuing on. For instance, in the Deuteronomy 24 passage, if the second husband divorces his wife or dies, her first husband would still not be allowed to marry her. I think you touched on this as far as the second divorce being invalid, but if he died, this would seem irrelevant. Is this something that the church would follow today?
Well, that's two questions. Really, the first part deals with the whole understanding of the Deuteronomy 24 passage. And in fact, it wouldn't be irrelevant if the second husband died, because you'd still have a situation where you could deal with defrauding, because you could have the wife divorce you to marry some old rich guy who is about to die and then inherit the money that she inherits when she remarries. So it would still fit in that context, even if the second husband is demised. But in addition, the second part of the question then is whether that's relevant to today, and I think probably it isn't, because that whole process depends on the issue of the ketubah, the dowry, that goes back to the wife and what happens to that, and the idea of protecting her from those sorts of manipulations. So it's not a situation that we have a direct parallel with today. So it does inform us something about the discussion about marriage. It doesn't provide regulations for a situation that might be parallel today, because there are no parallels in Western culture.
Okay. And then the third part, polygamy is another example that comes to mind. I think we would say that in the beginning, God ordained marriage to be one woman to one, marriage to be one, to be one man to one woman, yet polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament. Was it always considered sin by God? If not, what would we do if we lived in a country that allowed polygamy today? I imagine leaders could be excluded from practicing polygamy by Paul's requirements for elders and deacons, but what about the rest of the church?
Well, again, several things factor into that. First, I would say that the moral requirements for an elder and deacon are essentially requirements that are made of all believers. There's not some super spirituality going on there, but they do have to meet that as far as the public scrutiny. But it's suggesting that that's a moral standard we should all live by. But going back to the discussion of polygamy, it's not something that's endorsed in the Old Testament. There are provisions made to protect the second or third spouse in some of the regulations, but there's no endorsement of polygamy. And in fact, if as the intertestament period, they began examining that issue, they came to the conclusion that polygamy was not something that was contained in the idea of marriage in the early chapters of Genesis. And in fact, that became the standard. There was very little practice of polygamy anywhere in the from the intertestament period on in Israel. And it's very much a possibility that that was pretty much limited to the wealthy and the ruling class in that society anyway, because the average person couldn't afford multiple wives. But it's important, again, to see that there's no command for it, there's no provision for it, other than to protect the wronged individual. And as Jesus clearly sets down then in the passage we looked at earlier, it is eliminated from Christians practicing it. So you have a specific instruction in the New Testament that gives us that indication.
Yeah, that would be the first time.
All right. We've divided these questions up based upon the area that each of us had spent special time preparing for. And so the questions dealing with the Old Testament go to Denny, and the ones going regarding the passages or the teachings of Jesus go to Greg. And Denny's got most of the questions, because a lot of them came in dealing with our treatment of the Old Testament. So here's another one for Denny. I have a question on the food and clothing provisions for divorce. In the Old Testament, the man was the one providing these things for his wife. How would this be applied to our culture, where many times both the man and the woman work outside the home for financial gain? In other words, with such different roles for men and women now than in the Old Testament, how would we be responsible for the provisions of food and clothing?
Yeah. Even in the Old Testament understanding, both parties are to provide their elements in this discussion. So food could be provided in a raw form by the husband, and it was provided in a cooked form by the wife, but they were both involved in the process. What we have to be careful of is reading back sort of 20th century American ideas on marriage back into the Old Testament. In fact, women did work. They worked outside the home in some cases, and they were involved in industry and commerce and those sorts of things. We tend to think of them as at home watching the kids and that sort of thing, and that isn't always the case. You could think even in terms of Proverbs 31, the virtuous wife. Among her virtues are things like she plants a vineyard out of, or she buys a vineyard out of her own earnings and plants it. She is wise in her trading. All of those are elements of commerce. So we don't need to think of it in terms of one providing all of this and the other one providing all of this. But it's both parties are involved in the provision of this family situation. And in addition, all relationships between individuals, whether it's friendship or marriage or business or whatever, is based on a certain negotiation among the individuals involved. And so among the husband and wife, they would set requirements. And in some cases, of course, in the Old Testament, because of the contractual nature of marriage, these are spelled out in very fine details to who's to do what responsibility. You know, the wife has to spin so much wool in order to meet her qualifications. The husband has to provide housing of such a caliber. In many cases in the contracts, it's interesting, the husband has to provide housing equal to or better than the home the wife grew up in. The principle was always that you could raise the level, but you could never lower the level in the marital relationship. So there are all sorts of elements involved here, but don't think of it as in terms of the roles being clearly defined out by an outside factor. It's actually defined by the couples involved in the marriage themselves. And in our society, of course, it's also limited, or not limited, but defined by the vows we make to each other. And again, that's often diminished in modern wedding ceremonies, where you're free to make any sort of weird, statement of writing your own vows without any specific promises at all. But in fact, in a traditional service, you provide certain things, a declaration that you're going to provide certain things.
For those of you who are contemplating marriage, Wendell loves it when you write your own vows. There's one other thing on this about the provision of food and clothing. In my home, we've decided that Andrea will not work outside the home, but I'll never get the checkbook.
All right.
That's a modern take on that same thing.
Last question for Greg. All right. After listening to the presentation, it seems to me that there is a basic assumption that if divorce is permitted, then remarriage is automatically allowed, like part of the package. From the sermon, I perceived that one of the principal functions of divorce is to actually free an innocent spouse from a troubled marriage and mark that person as available for remarriage. Are we sure that this is always a part of divorce's function? Maybe sometimes it's okay to divorce but not remarry. Can you elaborate on this?
I always like it when somebody asks me if I can elaborate on something. Because these guys next to me get so nervous.
Who has to ask?
Everybody's entitled to my opinion.
Real quick. 3 minutes there on your answer.
I'll do it in a minute and a half. If divorce is permitted, then remarriage is automatically allowed like part of the package. Yes, in the understanding of this discussion that we have here from Deuteronomy 24, inherently divorce is the freedom to remarry. That writ of divorcement that the man would write out, even if it were the wife, by the way, even if it were the wife going to the law courts seeking a divorce, it would be the husband that would have to say it. You know, that's one thing that where you have still a sexist sort of element in it, in the way that it was done. But anyway, in that case, the writ of divorcement says you are free to marry any man. That's what divorce is in the discussion in the Old Testament and at the time of Jesus. And that was the question that was on the table with Jesus when they're having this discussion between the Pharisees and Jesus. So yes, in short, the principal function of a divorce, as it was understood, was the freedom to remarry. It was inherently part of the package. And are we sure that this is always a part of divorce's function? Yes, if we have a proper biblical understanding of what a divorce is. Maybe sometimes it's okay to divorce but not to remarry. Well, I would say a person who's, in terms of church policy, we would never counsel anyone to quickly get remarried after a divorce. There would have to be lots of counseling that would be going on. It's never good. The people that are trained professional counselors and also people who have been pastors for decades always agree that a hurry-up remarriage after a divorce, even if you were the wronged, wounded, injured party, is not a good idea.
Yeah.
How'd I do?
Is
that okay?
Time works. Yeah. I think, again, it's important, again, that we not plug back in our modern understanding of either marriage or divorce. And in fact, divorce today, we think of it as a court decree saying the marriage is dissolved and here's how you split the property. But in fact, the bill of divorcement that's talked about in the Old Testament, the bill of divorcement is simply a declaration and it says one thing: you are free to marry any man. That was the bill of divorcement. And so it's clear that that's involved in this. However, whether a church will endorse a particular remarriage is another question, of course.
Okay, good. Mom, I just want to, real quick, you use the word sexist just so we can clarify that up a little bit, because we don't want to imply that the scriptures are sexist here. What's going on is that
Okay. Yeah.
The husband was the one who actually wrote the certificate of divorce. If the wife wanted a divorce, she could not write the certificate, but she could go to the courts, to the rabbinic courts, and have the husband pressured.
Forced.
And the reason for that wasn't because sexist, it's because the husband is the head of the home, and it was part of what came with
that. I've got
that,
about so. 10 left wingers over there. I had to throw
them. Come on.
I was just kidding.
All right. Let's go on with our last question then. Denny, and you should be able to answer this one fairly quickly because it's similar to the one we had before. I applaud the effort to try and take in the entire counsel of Scripture by analyzing Moses' time, the intertestament time, and Paul's era. I only wonder about one thing, though. So much in the Old Testament was really a shadow of the reality found only in Christ. Is it really good to be looking to the examples of people in the Old Testament when trying to set up doctrinal stands in today's church? David was a man after God's own heart, but if we followed everything he did, I could be a polygamist. Truly, David or truly Moses played a huge role in God's redemptive plan shepherding the children of Israel, but can we really be confident building a doctrine of the present church on his actions? He was mortal too. I mean, which actions do we follow and which ones do we not?
All these questions about polygamy. You think we have a Mormon church here? No, as I said before, that's a question worth exploring. That's not really what we're doing here, though. What we are doing is trying to inform the discussion that Jesus has in the Gospels. So what is it that's being discussed in terms of these Jewish leaders, these scholars that come to Jesus and ask him this question? And so all of this background is necessary for that. We're not saying because this principle was here in the Old Testament necessarily transfers over. But we do take those principles that are established in the Old Testament that are then reiterated in the New Testament through both the discussion that Jesus has and later on with Paul and Ephesians and even the discussion in 1 Corinthians, where these three principles are again endorsed. And so it becomes a New Testament teaching rather than merely an Old Testament teaching.
Okay. All right, good. Now, the matter of church history I do want to address, but I don't want to have to race through it. And so what I'm going to do is save that for next week, even though I said I don't want to continue the subject Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. I won't spend all next week on it. Just before we go into the Gospel of Mark, I'll spend about 7 or 8 minutes giving the case about why the church had a different position throughout the generations than what we are advocating in this presentation. So we'll say that for then. So again, if you have other questions or want to interact with us afterwards or through email, please feel free to do so. We know that anytime you discuss something like this, things will be triggered perhaps later on. And we, you know, obviously have an open policy here on those sorts of things to address. So, all right. Well, let's stand. And Caleb, well, could I ask you to close us in prayer? Thanks. You just happen to be the one I looked at. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.